Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, good to see y'all tonight. Welcome to the Well Community Church. If I haven't met you yet, I'm Brad. I'm one of the elders and the lead pastor here, and you're stuck with me for the next 35 or so minutes in 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to start a new series in the book 1 Timothy, one of three pastoral epistles the Apostle Paul writes, one of four letters he writes to individual people, and Timothy gets two, which I think says a little something about both who he is, Timothy, the recipient, but also the context in which he finds himself. The theme of this series is sort of blueprints for a gospel-centered church. If you've ever read through 1 Timothy, you know it is chock full of all kinds of practical insights of how the gospel changes us and calls us then to live a little differently. I want to see if we can do three things in the message here for this week. First is I want to explore the unique significance of the author. I think Paul, the author, is fascinating, and to understand the book, I think, is to understand him first and foremost. Second is I want to see if we can put together a little bit of a biblical timeline, because this guy, the Apostle Paul, and the writing of this book, 1 Timothy, where it hits and why it's written where it is, I think it's very significant. Third and final, we'll see if there's any biblical encouragement that we can get from this book. All right, that being said, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1 starts as follows. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. The question we need to ask and answer right off the bat is, who the heck is Paul? Because whoever this guy is, he is going to write now a letter claiming himself to be an apostle with apostolic authority, and he's writing this letter. And his background, his experiences, his life story, I think are pretty significant for understanding this letter. And to understand who he is, we have to go back a little bit. So keep your finger in 1 Timothy. We'll be back there in a couple of days. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And what we're going to do, for those of you who like the information ahead of time, we're just going to kind of move our way through Acts. So we're going to be in several passages, building a little bit of a biography of this man, Paul, to help us understand this letter. A little background while you're turning to Acts 5. There were two primary rabbinic schools, the schools that taught the rabbis in the first century, the time both of Christ as well as the time of the writing of the New Testament. Those two schools were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Now, these schools influenced all of the backdrop of religious history in this time, and they were similar but a little different. So the school of Hillel tended to be a little bit more lenient, not quite liberal, just a little bit more laid back. We'll hear what that would sound like here in just a little bit, because one of the heroes of our story happens to be from that school. The other was the school called Shammai, and the school of Shammai was a little bit more strict, a little bit more rigorous. You might call them legalistic. If you're familiar with the biblical concept of a zealot, the zealots were probably more associated with the school of Shammai. Now, during the life of Christ, up until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the school of Shammai was the dominating voice. So the backdrop religiously of the Jewish culture in this first century time was a little bit more zealous, a little bit more obedience, a little bit more let's revolt against Rome, let's kick out the oppressor, let's be obedient to God and have freedom both politically and religiously, even if it takes a sword. Now that all fell apart at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The school of Shammai began to decline. The school of Hillel took over, became the dominating sort of rabbinic voice for the rest of the first century, and truthfully, for about 400 years that followed. Now the reason that's significant is this guy Hillel, the more lenient interpretation, is not mentioned in our Bible, but one of his disciples is, and by the way, Hillel and Shammai would have been alive during the life of Christ. So these schools weren't like ancient schools. They came into sort of being and really prominence during the life and ministry of Jesus, which was one of the reasons, by the way, Jesus is continually asked, by what authority do you do these things? They want to know which school of interpretation do you align with? Well, this guy Hillel is not mentioned in your Bible, but one of his disciples is, and you'll find him in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 34. His name is Gamaliel. Now, just a little context of Acts so we understand what's happening in chapter 5. Jesus, of course, in the Gospels is crucified, buried, and rises from the dead, and then the Gospels come to an end. The book of Acts continues the story. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the disciples are told that the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth, and like a brush fire in the forest, that's exactly what happens. So the movement of Jesus starts, of course, with him. Then comes, of course, the 12 disciples we see all throughout the Gospels. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there's 120 followers of Jesus that meet in the upper room and are filled with the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, there are 3,000 believers now associated with being followers of Jesus. It says in Acts 2:47 that the Lord adds to their number every single day those who are being saved. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, there are 5,000 people associated with the movement that Jesus started. My point with that is it is not only a brush fire movement that's moving geographically, it's growing numerically. Which you can imagine if you were a Jewish scholar, regardless of what school you were from, and this Jewish rabbi came on the scene who you had no idea where his authority came from. He claimed to be the Messiah, and now he's got, by Acts chapter 4, 5,000 people following him. That would have bothered you a little bit because he didn't fit into your paradigm. Well, that's exactly sort of what's happening. And in chapter 4 of Acts, Peter and John are arrested by the religious leaders. And in verse 13, they recognize these religious leaders, that these men were uneducated men, but they recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. What a great accusation, by the way, to say it really doesn't matter how smart you are, it doesn't matter what school you went to, could we all just be associated by the way we live as those who have been with Jesus? They're threatened to quit teaching of the name of Jesus and then released. They're warned in verse 17 of chapter 4 to no longer speak the name of Jesus again, and you gotta love their response. In chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, it says that Peter and John answered them and said, look, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And so the tension is rising. These followers of Jesus and these religious leaders, regardless of which school they were from. And they didn't know, the Jewish leaders, really what to do with Jesus. And so when they finally saw him killed, it was like, okay, good, maybe we're done with this. And then now comes all of these people responding to the message of the gospel, hearts being turned, wealthy, poor, aristocratic, shepherds, everything in between, you name it, both Jew and now even Gentile. So this is causing incredible division in the Jewish sort of schools, if you will, the Jewish thought. Now, Shammai was the most popular during the life of Christ, and so their thought was, look, just cut the head off the snake and you kill the movement. So now that Jesus is gone, like this should go away. And if it doesn't, we just need to squash this by whatever means necessary. So if we need to arrest the leaders, if we need to beat them or kill them, whatever we need to do. And that's sort of the backdrop for chapter 5. They decide in chapter 5, starting in verse 18, that we'll just arrest everybody. So it says, in fact, in verse 18, they arrest whom? What does your Bible say? The apostles. They get them all in there. This is all 12, which would have been the original disciples plus Matthias, who took over for Judas. They get them all in there, and they arrest them all and bring them in. And really, it's interesting. They're called apostles. It's one of the first times you see this word, and there's two definitions for apostle. One is a general term. An apostle is a messenger, an envoy, a sent one. But when it comes to the things of Christ, there's a more technical term, a specific term, and it's one who had seen the Lord and had been commissioned by him to preach the gospel. And so they bring in now the leaders of this Christian movement these apostles, now disciples. And in verse 27 of chapter 5, they brought them in, and they stand up now before the council, and the high priest questions them. And they say, look, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend now to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. I want you to just feel the defiance of the moment. When the religious leaders, the council, bring these 12 leaders in and go, you guys need to shut up. No more talking about Jesus. And they to their face say that we cannot stop speaking about Christ. We will obey God. We will not obey men. And they stood before in 27 the council. The council is what's called the Sanhedrin. This was a gathering of the Jewish religious elite. It contained priests. It contained the typical groups of Pharisees and Sadducees. But it also, in that group, contained those who had been trained by both schools, Hillel and Shammai. And it says now that they stood before this group. And you can imagine, as in verses 31 through 32, these apostles now share the gospel. Just straight up before the Jewish religious leaders say, here's what you've missed in this person, Jesus, and call them to repentance. That's why in verse 33, the response is what it is. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They intended to kill them, which would have been the way of Shammai. Like, if I don't like what you're teaching religiously, I'll just kill you. And it says in verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel stands up. You're going to see very quickly, Gamaliel is not from the violent school of Shammai. He's a little bit more tolerant from the school of Hillel. Listen to sort of what happens here. He's a teacher of the law. He's respected by all the people. And he stood up in the council, and he had the men put outside. And the advice he gives in verses 35 through 42 is classic school of Hillel. He just goes, hey, look, if these guys are speaking because of a human influence, then kill the leader and this thing goes away. By the way, remember there was Theudas that had an uprising. There was Judas from the Galilee. Remember those guys? There was an uprising. He mentions all of this in his little defense here. And he goes, look, if it's of men, you've killed the leader, this whole thing's going to go away. But if this happens to be from God, and you oppose it, you will then be opposing God. So if you oppose it and it's of men, you're making more of it than you should. And if you oppose it because it's of God, then you're now fighting against God. It's better to just kind of let it play out and see what happens. That's the school of Hillel. And this is a guy named Gamaliel. Now, his words on the outside, or at least just off the cuff, they seem in some ways wise. I mean, it kind of makes sense. They seem patient. They seem in some ways to be relatively prudent. The problem was Gamaliel had a disciple whose name was Saul. And Saul was a little bit younger, a little bit more impetuous, a little bit more passionate. And though he was taught the way of Hillel, he really liked the way of Shammai. The way of Hillel was kind of be passive and see what played out. But this guy, Saul, he kind of liked what he was hearing from these other guys going, no, no, no. If these guys are the problem, we should take these guys out. He was a man of great passion. He was a guy who held tightly to the word of God. He had a deep commitment to the ancestral traditions. And so he's going to now be a problem. If you look at verse 41, they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council after, by the way, being flogged. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. And then, as if adding insult to injury or putting salt in the wound or dunking on the Jewish leaders, however you want to put it, every day they go into the temple and house to house, and they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And in the background, this young man by the name of Saul, his blood's starting to boil. And he has had at this point about all that he could take. Who are these lowly fishermen speaking against the council? Who are these lowly fishermen speaking against the law of God? These men have to be stopped. So in chapter 6, verse 7, it seems to be the final straw. You'll notice in verse 7 of chapter 6, even now many priests are coming to faith. So the gospel is being shared, and the priests ministering in the temple trust Christ. And this guy, Saul, is like, that's it. So you'll notice immediately following that, a young man by the name of Stephen is arrested. Stephen was a believer in the first century church. You'll notice in verse 12, the people are going to be stirred up, and the elders and the scribes, they came and they dragged him away and brought him now before the council. Stephen is going to give his defense in chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, and his defense is not well received, to the point where 54 and following, Stephen will be the first Christian martyr. When they heard this, verse 54 of chapter 7, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him, throwing rocks at him until he died. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So this young man named Saul, whose mentor was this man named Gamaliel, who was from the passive school of Hillel, this man, in a sense, goes outside of his education and training, outside of the wisdom given by his mentor, and he says, "No, this needs to be stopped, and I'm the one to stop it." And so he orchestrates the arrest of Stephen, orchestrates the assassination of Stephen, all done sort of at his pleasure. And like a shark in some ways with blood in the water, it only gets worse from there. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 and following. This Saul is now in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, there was a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul did not grieve, did not weep, did not mourn. Instead, he began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Just sense the rage that's coming from this young man. He's like, "That's enough. I'm not going to hear this anymore." All of these people that are part of this early movement that was commonly called the Way in the early days. You'll see here in just a moment when Christians became known as Christians, but right now they're just followers of this man, Jesus, and they followed the Way. And this man, Saul, is like, "That's it." That the animus is no longer hidden. His anger and rage is on full display. And in chapter 9, he decides he's going to take it one step further. He's still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest, and he basically asks for letters that he could travel sort of across state lines to snuff this movement out before this brush fire goes too far. And so he knows, because of the persecution of Stephen, many started heading north, many started heading east to Damascus. He goes, "Give me letters to Damascus, I'm your guy. I've arrested and killed people here, I'll arrest people and kill people there. We will squash this thing before it even starts." And so now comes verse 3. As he was traveling now, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now you can just imagine in that moment the flash of panic that this young Saul must have had. "Who are you persecuting?" Or, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he says, "Get up and go into the city, and it will be told you what you should do." And the men who traveled with him, in verse 7, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So he has now been blinded. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. The humility of this moment, of this now brilliant theologian, this young, passionate leader being led by the hand into the city. And he's blind now, verse 9, for 3 days. And he doesn't eat or he doesn't drink. He is processing all of this, trying to figure it out. And there was a disciple there in Damascus. His name was Ananias. The Lord says to Ananias, "Go talk to Saul." I'm summarizing a little bit for time. Ananias is like, "Dude, I'm not talking to that guy. He's crazy." And the Lord says, "I know. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You go." Ananias goes. Ananias prays for him that he might regain his sight. As he prays for him, in verse 18, immediately there fell from Saul's eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. He got up and he was baptized. Now, he begins in verse 19, this Saul, after he eats some food and is there for several days. He begins immediately, verse 20, to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Can you imagine how confusing that moment must have been for the Jewish listeners? They're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we've heard of Jesus, and we know you, and now you're telling us about Jesus? Like, what has happened?" And so here he is preaching the gospel, and all those who heard him were amazed, saying, "Isn't this the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were calling on his name? And now he has come here for the purpose of bringing them," or he came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The book of Galatians gives us a little nod, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 17, that there's a three-year period where Paul goes into the desert in Arabia to like study his Bible and try to put the pieces together. We think it happens right here. Because you'll notice in verse 23, it says, "When many days had elapsed," that's when we think he's preaching, he's like forcing the gospel on people, he's all passion, no polish, and the Lord's like, "Okay, you need to go to the desert." And so he takes him to the desert, refines him a little bit, helps him understand all the dots that he had missed as a young Jewish boy who knew his Bible, and said, "Okay, now I want you to come back and start over." Verse 23. The Jews, unfortunately, plotted together to kill him, so now he's on the receiving end of what that feels like. And when their plot became known, here he is now being led out by night through a basket in the hole in the wall. I mean, here's the guy who came with letters from the priests to arrest all of these, you know, these whatever they wanted to call them, right? These followers of Jesus. And now here he is, a follower of Jesus, being led out of the side of the wall in a basket. Not a very good start to his ministry. The book of Galatians says in chapter 1, verse 23, that he who persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. It's a very, very confusing moment. So he's caught between two worlds. The Jews don't trust him. Now they want him dead. The Christians don't trust him because they saw him kill Stephen. And so they're like, "Well, we don't know what to do with you." And so this is sort of the beginning of this guy's ministry. Interesting side note, if you look at chapter 9, verse 27, you're going to see a name. His name's Barnabas. Y'all need a Barnabas in your life. Because in this guy's life, it's always this young man, Barnabas, that is, I say young man, we don't know exactly how old he was, but this man, Barnabas, who's always affirming Saul. And so this guy, Barnabas, affirms to the believers in Jerusalem, "No, no, this guy's legit. Trust us." But his ministry is kind of a backfire. He's just too much for the people. And he ends up getting sent back home. You'll notice, in fact, in the bottom there of verse 27, he ends up going back home to the city of Tarsus. That's a little bit later in verse 31. So anyway, Barnabas vets this guy. Now, he ends up getting sent home back to the city of Tarsus, which becomes significant. And in verse 31, the church continues to grow. But in chapters 10 and 11, the gospel continues to move, but it's moving now to Gentiles. Paul's off the playing board, if you will. He's now in Tarsus, teaching the word of God there to a Gentile crowd. And the gospel's continuing to grow now to a Gentile audience. And in verses 19 through 22 of chapter 11, you've got this incredible movement of God in a Gentile city with people trusting Christ who didn't grow up in a Jewish background. And the church in Jerusalem, in verse 22, hears about it, and they want to know if this is legit. So they send our boy Barnabas up to Antioch to figure it out. Antioch, by the way, is Antioch, what's called on the Orontes, which basically means on the Orontes River in Syria. So this is the gospel now lighting up in Syria, people coming to faith. And so they send Barnabas to go check it out. And as he gets there, he sees all of these people that have trusted Christ and need to be taught. He's like, "Who am I going to find to teach these guys?" Barnabas was an encourager. That's what his name means, son of encouragement. He wasn't really a teacher. So he's like, "Okay, know who you are, like who you are, be who you are. I need a teacher." Well, he knows just up the freeway in Tarsus is a dude named Saul who got sort of sent out of Jerusalem for the sake of his own life. He's up there teaching, so he goes and gets him. In fact, look at chapter 11, verse 25. This guy, Barnabas, now leaves Tarsus to look for Saul. When he finds him, bring Saul to Antioch. And for an entire year now, they met with the church there. They taught a considerable number, and the disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. So now that term, Christian, which is associated with the follower of Jesus, starts there in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And Antioch becomes a sending church. So they decide, hey, look, this gospel, man, it's not just for us. We need to spread this gospel out. And so if you'll notice in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, they're going to actually send these guys out. In fact, the Holy Spirit says, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to. And they go to the island of Cyprus and begin to bring the gospel to a Greek world, a Greco-Roman world. And it's on this island of Cyprus that Paul, or Saul as he's known here, is going to lead a Roman official to Christ and goes toe-to-toe with a false prophet whose name is Bar-Jesus, a fake magician. And Paul goes toe-to-toe with this guy and brings the gospel to bear on this guy's life. He goes, man, you are a false prophet. This is the gospel. Calls people to Jesus. It's an incredible moment. In fact, incredible enough that the relationship of Barnabas and Saul flips from this encounter, and his name, he becomes referred to more as Paul, and instead of Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and Barnabas. In fact, look just for a second at chapter 13, verse 42, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 43, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas. Verse 50, Paul and Barnabas. When you see Saul or Paul, think of it this way. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Latin or Greek name. It's like if you know a guy named Robert, okay, he's Robert or Roberto. Just depends on your cultural context. That's all Saul or Paul is. But you see now, Paul now takes center stage. Paul. He's known not as his Hebrew name Saul, the disciple of Gamaliel from the school of Hillel. No, he's known as Paul the Apostle. And he begins his ministry here. That's a little bit sort of about his background. Now we get a little bit of a timeline. Paul goes on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, writes one book, the book of Galatians. He will end up penning almost two-thirds of your Bible. He goes on a second missionary trip. He writes two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Goes on a third missionary journey, writes three books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And then when you read at the end of the book of Acts, he will appeal to Caesar for fear of being killed by the Jews, and so he ends up in Rome in prison. While he's in prison in Rome, he writes what are commonly called the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then he gets released from prison, travels what it looks like east, visits the island of Crete, where he leaves Titus to pastor. He'll write a book to him later. He then heads through the city of Ephesus on his way to Macedonia, which is like Greece, on his way to Spain. And while he's in Ephesus, he sees the false teaching happening there, and so he takes his young apprentice, Timothy, and says, you stay here, you pastor here, and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. So that gives us a little backdrop of Timothy's context. We'll talk more about Timothy and then his context in the next couple of weeks. And then after being re-released from prison, he's rearrested. He's rearrested shortly after AD 64. There's a great fire that breaks out in the Circus Maximus in Rome. The Emperor Nero is the emperor. Most people believe it was arson started by him, that he could destroy Rome and then rebuild it the way he wanted to. But anyway, the fire breaks out, and Nero needs somebody to blame, and the Christians were an easy target. In fact, the joke was in that time in Rome that if the Tiber flooded, blame the Christians. And the point is that Christians got blamed for everything. So sure enough, they grabbed the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, by the way. Peter's killed by the Emperor Nero, crucified upside down. The Apostle Paul is rearrested and is now on death row in Rome, writes his final book, 2 Timothy, written again to this young pastor that we're studying his first book now, and he ends up losing his head in AD 68. So that's a little bit of the timeline. There were three goals we wanted to cover, if we could, in our message here tonight. One, we wanted to explore the unique significance of the author, Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. Hopefully now you have a little bit more color to who this man is. Second, we wanted to create a little bit of a timeline so you know that 1 Timothy is written towards the end of Paul's life. His theology had developed. He had raised up a young man by the name of Timothy. We'll cover in great detail next week. He planted him in the city of Ephesus, which we'll cover Ephesus in 2 weeks. And so we now know a little bit more about the timeline. But let's see if there's any biblical encouragement that we can find from this text. Throughout Paul's writings, one of the things that's a little unique to him when you look at the scope of all that he had written is that he had a tremendous religious heritage, a tremendous cultural background, and in some ways a miraculous conversion. His story is amazing, and we've seen some of that as we've shared even tonight. And in his defense before, for example, his Jewish brothers, he said in Acts 22, he goes, look, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are today. So he very commonly referred to the benefits of his background. He says in Galatians, along those same lines, he says, you have heard, this is Galatians 1:13, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions than any of them. So if there was a teacher's pet, he's the guy. If there was a magna cum laude, he's the guy. Like he's the one. In Philippians, he goes as far as to say, look, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I am a Pharisee. As to zeal, I am a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is under or in the law, I am found blameless. That's who this guy Paul was. And yet, of all the benefits of his story, of all the positives of his story, of all the things that have gone well in his story, listen to how he continues in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider all of these things, all of these benefits to me, all of these advantages, I consider them rubbish that I might just gain Christ. Paul, in his story, never allowed the positive things in his life, once he trusted Jesus, to become ultimate things. He never allowed the things that were to his benefit to be more important than Christ. Once he trusted Jesus Christ, the gospel was supreme in his life. And I just wonder, as you evaluate your life, as you think, as we close a calendar year and we head into a new year, there's probably, even in the midst of it being a very weird 2021, there's probably some positive things that have happened. There's probably some positive things that are part of your culture, your heritage, part of the story that God has written for you. In the gospel, in Christ, can you take those things that have been good things and say, yeah, but those aren't as important as Christ? In a culture that allows proliferation of social media to put forward a persona, an online presence, that we raise our influence, we gain followers, we gain likes, we gain public approval. In this culture that allows for that kind of thing, can we allow those things to be subservient to the gospel? Where the most important thing about us is not how good our tree looked or the gifts we got or the job we have or the clothes we wear, but our Christ. And all of these things are rubbish compared to Christ. So one lesson maybe from his story, but there's, I think, maybe a second. His story is reprioritized by the gospel, no question. But he didn't just have good things in his family of origin story. It wasn't all awesome in his life. If he were to go through a regeneration process like we have here at the Well, and he were to get to step four and he were to write out an inventory, he would have some things to write out. Why? Well, because for many years he did life apart from God, apart from a trust in the gospel. And in fact, he's going to refer to himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. This man is a murderer. This man is an instigator of murder of countless Christians in the name of his passion. This man is going to call himself the foremost of all sinners. This man is going to say that he persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women in prison, as also the high priest and the council of elders can testify. It says, from them he also received letters to go now to Damascus that he might arrest more and imprison more. This man is going to be, refer to himself at least, as the least of all saints, as the chief of all sinners. This man had a past, and yet when he trusted Christ, his past is made new in the gospel, as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if anyone is in Christ, we're new creatures, old things pass away, behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God, who both reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, you are no longer defined by the negative things in your story, by the shameful things in your story, by the guilt-ridden things in your story. We're no longer defined by that. That's not who we are. We who are in Christ are new. And so here's Paul, who had all of the family of origin stuff to claim as something to be proud of, and he says, no, it's nothing compared to Christ. And here's Paul, who said, man, this very Jesus, I was the one persecuting, this very Jesus is the one who found me, even though I'm a murderer, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor, and yet with bolt cutters, he just broke the chains that enslaved me to shame and guilt, and he set me free in Christ. That's the beauty of Paul and his story. He didn't take pride in these things. They were nothing compared to Christ. He wasn't shamed by these things. They were nothing because of Christ. And so I just wonder for us, as you do a little end of the year reflection, is there anything that would be shameful or guilt-ridden, anything that's a secret that you think, God might love me, but not this, or God might love me, but he's disappointed in me, or God couldn't love me because of that. And can I just remind you, like Paul so wonderfully did in all of his writings, the apostle of the heart set free, the man who understood that he is not defined by his past, but by the grace of God, the gospel, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all of our sins, by faith alone, by grace alone, in him alone, he sets it all clean. And he separates us as far as the east is from the west from our sin and allows us to live this new life in Christ. So when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it says Paul, who is Paul? Do we know a little more about who this man is? Do we know his backstory? He says, I am an apostle of Christ, which means he is not just one who is an envoy or a messenger. He is one who saw Jesus and was called by God to teach the gospel. According to the commandment of God, it says in 1 Timothy 1:1. His ministry was not a career, it was a calling. Paul didn't share the gospel because it was a good, it had a good 401k. Okay, that's not why he did what he did. He did what he did because God called him to do it. And he speaks of God being the Savior, the plan of God from the very beginning being the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says this Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 1:1 is our hope. There's no other name in heaven or on earth, but by the name of Jesus, that we can be saved. So here is Paul, an apostle, according to the command of God, our Savior and Christ Jesus, our hope. There's a lot in one verse. Amen? Let's pray. Father, would you help us to live with the priority of the gospel, to not allow the things of this world to be the things that we're proud of, because even the things that we're proud of just are in the shadow of the cross. There's nothing but Jesus, nothing worthy but Jesus. And you've written some beautiful things in our stories, and for that we're grateful. But we recognize that it's trash compared to the cross. So help us to keep Christ the main thing in our life. And Lord, the other side, if there's any shame in us, guilt in us, any sin in us that we have not repented of, given to you to experience times of refreshing, could we turn to you and maybe start this new year with a clean slate? Not just cleaning our eating or cleaning up our finances, but how about cleaning up our souls? It's the work that only you can do. As we confess our sins, we know you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As we begin this new journey in 1 Timothy, could we start with those thoughts in mind? And we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.